Congregation, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Keep it secret. Keep it safe. Such memorable words silently uttered from Gandalf's lips to Frodo's ears. Perhaps you remember them well. As you know the story, Frodo, the now bearer of the ring, has no idea how weighty a burden he has just begun to carry. He will soon find out, of course, as Sauron and his evil will pursue this ring hotly. Frodo will also learn that by this ring he can be made secret and safe, at least for a time. Although the ring can provide a temporary measure of secrecy and safety, Frodo eventually learns that carrying this ring, and especially putting it on, actually makes him more visible and more vulnerable to the eye and the evil of Sauron. The mission, as most of you all know, is, of course, for Frodo to carry the ring until it can be destroyed. It is a hidden, mysterious ring that must no longer survive. Otherwise, they will not survive. As we turn our attention to Paul's letter to the Ephesians, we come now to a new chapter, chapter 3. Like Frodo, Paul has become the bearer of a weighty burden, a heavy stewardship, he calls it. Like Frodo, the apostle must keep this stewardship safe. Dangers threaten to destroy and deny this heavy hand-me-down from God. But unlike Frodo, what Paul carries must not be kept secret, but instead must be widely proclaimed. Unlike Frodo, what Paul carries must not be destroyed, for what he carries has the power of destroying divisions, divisions that must no longer survive. What does Paul carry? What is this burden? What is this mystery that he speaks of? And will Paul come out unscathed? We see from these six verses the main idea, which is the mystery of the gospel of Christ Jesus must be stewarded even amid suffering. Now, before unpacking the contents of this mystery, Paul tells us how he came to carry this luggage. The deposit of revelation was a divine deposit. It was a spirit-sent one. In verse 3, as we just read, Paul says the mystery was made known to him by means of revelation. And then in verse 5, he connects revelation to the work of the Holy Spirit. The revelation is the word that we get our word apocalypse from. The word apocalypse in biblical language is an unveiling. It's an unveiling of a divine act, of a divine speech. But it's also a divine unveiling. That is, God is the one who is unveiling his own speech, his own act for his people. Paul prayed for this spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Christ. He prayed that in chapter 1, verse 17. And look again with me at verse 6. You might have thought that I misread verse 6, but I didn't. It says, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus of the gospel. But you heard me, if you were listening, his promise. Partakers of his promise. And that's because better manuscripts represented by the King James Version have his promise there. Whose promise? Well, you look at the antecedent, the words that come before, and you see in verse 5, it is the prophets by the Spirit. That is to say, it is the Spirit's promise. We are partakers of the Spirit's promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. The Spirit, as we know, has always been revealing divine word and act to his people. Many of you were here when we had our Sunday school lesson last month on the Benedictus. It was through the Holy Spirit that Eldad and Medad prophesied in the camp of Israel in the Old Testament. It was through the Spirit that Mary's child would be called holy, the Son of God. It was through the Holy Spirit that Elizabeth called Mary blessed among women and blessed is the fruit of her womb. It was through the Spirit that Zechariah prophesied of his sons preparing the way of the Son, Jesus Christ. It was the Spirit who revealed to Simeon that Simeon would not die until he saw the coming of the Christ. It was by the Spirit that Joel prophesied of his, that is, the Spirit's one-day outpouring. And it was through the Spirit that Peter, the apostle, preached at Pentecost that he, the Holy Spirit, had come upon the people. And it is by the Holy Spirit that we have the God-breathed word for all of life. The Spirit is the Spirit of prophecy, the revelatory breathing of God to fill our minds and to hearts and all that we are with His words of life. And now, in verse 5, Paul says, this Spirit of promise has been revealing Himself, the Son, the Father, has been revealing in periods, in phases. So there is a true sense in which we can say this mystery was not revealed. In verse 5, Paul says, the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations. And just down the line there in verse 9, Paul calls this mystery hidden for ages in God. There was a time when this mystery, this plan, was hidden in God and hidden for ages. We might scratch our heads wondering what Paul means here, because after all, whatever this mystery is, it is not brand new in the New Testament. If you've been here, you know that the concept of mystery in the Bible is that there's an Old Testament truth that is progressively, fully revealed in the New Testament. It was present in the Old Testament, but we saw it with greater light in the New Testament. The mystery of God was promised to Noah, as Japheth will be enlarged, and shall dwell in the tents of Shem. The mystery of God was promised to Abraham, the father of many nations, plural. The covenant-making God showed what was up his divine sleeve when he rescued Rahab, the prostitute, and when he cleansed that dirty Naaman. The Spirit who operated on the prophets to prophesy and the kings to rule also revealed his promise to the undeserving nations from time to time. Nineveh, anyone? So the contrast is not between the substance of light versus something other than light, but between how much light would be let in through the covenant windows of God's promise. And now, in the second part of verse 5, we see that the curtains are drawn back. Again, the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Paul, right here, has Pentecost in mind, and he has the ever-enduring effects of Pentecost. The Son sent his Holy Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. We remember that these are the New Testament apostles, that these are the New Testament prophets. These are the gifts of the Son of God to the church of God. Paul does not have in mind here Old Testament prophets. If he did, then he would be contradicting himself in the same verse. Because he just said, this was not made known to the sons of men in other generations. And again in verse 9, the mystery was hidden for ages in God. Now he has in mind the New Testament administration of the covenant of grace. The revelation of the mystery of God was not made known to the older Testament sons of men as it has now been revealed. That's the key. As it has now been revealed to the holy apostles and prophets. That is to say, there is now greater light. Paul didn't wise up one day on his own. He did wise up, but he wised up only by the Spirit of wisdom given him. The apostle Peter didn't wise up one day on his own. As you know his story, he wised up through a Spirit-wrought vision, and then later through a rebuke from another apostle. You remember that episode when Paul had to rebuke Peter? Because Peter was waffling. He was one man to the Jews and then another man to the Gentiles. And Paul says, didn't you get the message? You had a vision, did you not? And so even these holy men, then, must be guided into all truth by the Holy Spirit. Certainly this is a lesson for all of us, is it not? And we depend on the Holy Spirit for our understanding of the Old Testament and the insight in the New Testament for the fullness of revelation, for seeing the light for what it really is. We all depend on the Spirit. If you see Christ, then you have the Spirit to thank for that sight. If you have any life, any eternal life in yourself, it is only because it was deposited to you by the Spirit that you would see who you are without Christ, that you would see Christ for who he is. That is the work of the Holy Spirit. That is the act of the Spirit. And the Ephesians were blessed recipients of this activity of the Holy Spirit, which Paul mentions in verse 4. He says, "How the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ." So as these Ephesians were concerned, the revelation of God's mystery, which was made known to Paul, the apostles, and the prophets, has now been made known to these Ephesians. The mystery has now been revealed, was previously revealed to these Gentiles. When? Do you remember when it came to these Ephesians, these Gentiles? Paul tells us, he wrote about that in chapter 2, when Christ preached peace to them. That's when they came to know of the gospel, when Christ preached to them in Ephesus. And you remember that what that means is that Christ, through his apostles and prophets, preached to the Ephesians. Christ did not come in bodily form after he was ascended to the right hand of God the Father and then make an appearance to these in Ephesus. No, he preached peace to them through the holy gospel given to them by Paul, by others. And Paul says, by reading this, you'll have insight. The this that he's referring to is Ephesians, is his letter, which he had already written, or some of which they've already read. He says, by reading this, you Ephesians will perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ. By reading the Word of God, given the Spirit of God, you will have a deeper understanding of the Word of God, of this mystery. This mystery of Christ. What is this mystery of Christ? Well, first, we have to see that it is Christ's mystery. That is to say, it is his to reveal through his eternal Spirit. Christ owns full rights to the mystery of the gospel. If he chooses not to reveal this mystery to anyone, it will never be revealed. It is up to him to reveal. It is his plan, it is his mystery that he has full authority to reveal or not. It is the mystery of Christ, as in it belongs to him. It's also the mystery about Christ. Because Christ is the content of this mystery. He is the owner of this mystery. He's also the content of it. He's the stuff of the mystery. It reveals his open-hearted love for the nations. So this mystery of Christ is that it belongs to Jesus and it is about Jesus. Because the Word of God is always about Jesus. And as these Gentile Ephesians read the revelation of God, they are gifted insight, they are gifted spiritual discernment and understanding such that they actually see themselves in God's plan here. They read themselves in the Scripture, as in to say, this word is not just about Jesus, but it's also about me in Jesus. The Ephesian flock hear the voice of their Jew and Gentile shepherd and say, this plan has full relevance to you who are Gentiles. Whenever we read his word, as sons in the Son, as daughters of God, we say, this is a word of God for us. We are perceiving, by the Holy Spirit's discernment, we are perceiving that we belong to him, that this is his word. Will we hear it? Do we hear it? Thank God if you do. But you've perhaps noticed that I actually haven't told you what this mystery is. I've told you that it is Christ to reveal. I've told you that he is also the content of this mystery. Well, characteristically, I haven't told you that because Paul holds off. He holds off in this mini section until verse 6. In verse 6, then he tells you what this mystery is. Then he lets the cat out of the bag. Verse 6 says, this mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of his promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. And so briefly, we see that there are three features of this mystery of Christ. This mystery is no longer a mystery concealed, but now it's one revealed, one given widely to the Ephesians and beyond them. Verse 6, the first part of it says that these Ephesians are co-heirs. In Christ Jesus, Gentiles are gospel co-heirs with the Jews. They're not co-heirs in the sense that the Jews receive a firstborn inheritance, and then the Gentiles receive a smaller portion, that Israel, ethnic Israel, has two-thirds of the inheritance pie, and then Gentiles have one-third of it, and they have to fight amongst themselves who gets one-third, or part of that one-third. That's not what Paul is getting at here. They both, by faith, receive the whole covenant inheritance. There's plenty of pie to go around. There's no end of the covenantal inheritance that is for both Jew and Gentile. You don't have to worry about who's going to get more. We're talking about the eternal life that God, through the Spirit, gives us. And if you have any part of it, you have all of it. And Paul is saying, Jews and Gentiles, you're co-heirs. You both get it all. The second feature is that they are co-bodies. In Christ Jesus, Gentiles are gospel co-bodies with the Jews. Now the ESV renders this members of the same body, no doubt smoothing out the literal understanding, which is co-bodies. This is the only time that this word is used in antiquity, which tells us at least a couple things. One, it's hard to dig deep about what it means, but also that Paul must have coined this term. Paul must have made up this word. You guys know the word neologism or neologize? Fancy schmancy way of just saying you made up a new word. And sometimes those made up words enter dictionaries, sometimes they just stay in the house. Paul neologized all the time. And here is one of those neologisms. Here's one of those new words that he created because whatever existed just wasn't enough. It wasn't capturing what Paul wanted. So he coins this word, co-bodies, to stick it in the minds of the Jews and the Gentiles that they are sticking together. They can't separate from one another because they share Jesus in common. They are united to each other because they are united to the Son, to the Messiah. The hostility has been killed, and now there exist two bodies which are in one body. They do not exist as comorbidities, but as co-bodies because their morbidities were nailed to the cross. They bear with one another because they bear their sin burdens no more. That's what Paul's getting at there. A wonderful point of application of unity with one another because of unity in the Son, of communion with one another because of communion with the Son. And the third feature here is that they are co-partakers. In Christ Jesus, Gentiles are gospel co-partakers with the Jews. I hope you know that when I say Gentiles, for the most part, that's what, 95, 90% of you guys? I don't know what the percentage is, but it's all non-ethnic Jews. So don't think, well, it's just those Gentiles in Ephesus. Think, I'm also among that group. And if you are among the ethnic Israel group, you're there too. Okay, not in Gentiles, but in Israel. Gentiles are gospel co-partakers with the Jews. Both Jew and Gentile are eating at the common table and drinking from the common cup. Because Christ ate the table of death for them and drank the cup of wrath for them. There is now only one Israel, and it consists of believing Jews and believing Gentiles. There is no tertium quid, Latin for third thing. There's no third thing when it comes to partaking of Christ. Literally, quid means whatness. There's no third whatness, no third substance. And here's where you get a couple more big names, big terms. Throwing a lot of them at you today. Here's another one. Monophysitism. Okay. But if you were at Sunday school a few weeks back, Matthew Hartwig told you what this term meant anyways. So you already know. But in case you don't, Monophysitism was a heresy about the person and natures of Christ. What Monophysitism said, it just comes from two Greek words, which means one and nature. It's one nature. So what this heresy said, speaking of Christ, was Jesus is one person, but he has one nature. But this one nature isn't only divine, isn't only human, is actually a blend of the two. So there's actually this third new thing. It's a new nature, which we don't have, which then begs the question, how can he save us according to our nature if he doesn't share that nature? There's no tertium quid when it comes to Jesus, the person and his two natures. Likewise, his church is truly one kind of being, one body with different members. There's also another Christological heresy called Nestorianism. Perhaps you know that one. Nestorianism said that there are two persons and two natures. So the Monophysites had it right that there was one person. And the Nestorians have it right that there are two natures. That's why we love the Chalcedonian definition. It speaks of one person with two natures. But the Nestorian said there's a divine person, and he has his divine will, and there is the human person, and he has his human will. And it's difficult to see exactly where he's acting, where the Son is acting in the story. Is he functioning as divine person or human person? But we know very clearly as we read the scriptures that Jesus did not have dissociative identity disorder. He didn't have multi-personality disorder. He was one person, is one person, and has two natures. Truly God, truly man. The one person, Jesus Christ, does not now have two dispensational persons. He does not have Jews over here and Gentiles over there. Jesus Christ, as Paul tells us, created in himself one new man in place of the two, making peace by the bond of the Spirit. And ironically, this passage is one perspective's supposed silver bullet to blast away this union in spiritual Israel. For dispensationalism, the church is the people of God, saved from Pentecost up until the rapture. And the church is not the Israel of God, as they say. But that flies in the face of what Paul says in Galatians 6:16, when he calls the church the Israel of God. But dispensationalist says that the church is entirely distinct from it. Regrettably, however, this view seeks to keep separate what God has joined together. Through exegetical evasion, the dividing wall of hostility now is built back up again, and thereby denying the cross that unifies, the Savior that unites. And it even denies themselves, one another, the enjoyment of a full brotherhood in the inheritance given them by Jesus. But Paul is crystal clear here. It was at one time permitted to see the distinctions on account of the ceremonial laws, but now it is just prejudice to be divided over such things. One might even say racist. Jews and Gentiles, all of us who believe, are full and co-heirs, co-bodies, and co-partakers. But it is more than just salvation for the Gentiles. It's more than just giving Gentiles a seat at the table or allowing them to sit at the kids' table. You guys know what that's all about, right? You got your Thanksgiving meal, you got a big family meal, and you got your adult table, you got your kids' table. And sometimes it's more fun. Well, frankly, it's most of the time more fun to be at the kids' table. Yeah, but, you know, those are the inferiors, right? Because they're kids, they're not adults. They're not mature enough to have this, the blessing of adult conversation. So we have these two tables. And you can still have those two tables, practically speaking, in your homes. That's fine. But the Jews shouldn't see the Gentiles at the kids' table. The Jews and Gentiles should see themselves, both groups, standing or sitting at the long one table of the Lord that we all come to if we are in Jesus. There is no conversion to Jewish ways any longer. There's no need to abide by the ceremonial laws any longer. They have been fulfilled. The dividing wall of hostility has been brought down. The mystery has been revealed to all of us now in the Scriptures, and may we never obscure the glorious and full revelation of God's promise fulfilled in Christ by His grace. We see very clearly that God joins us first to Himself, and then, by doing so, to each other. Now, this mystery of Christ, Paul says, is a stewardship from God. Look with me again at verse 2. He says, assuming that you have heard the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you. His word stewardship, Paul used in chapter 1, verse 10. But there, it wasn't translated stewardship, it was translated plan. And it pointed to God's plan, His eternal plan, to unite heaven and earth in Christ. All things in Christ. God had gifted Paul the stewardship of this grace, of preaching the gospel of Jesus to the nations. He wrote to them briefly about this. That's what he says. Where's that? That's Ephesians 1, verses 7 through 10. He's referring to previous words that they had heard before them. But he says, I have to remind you. He says, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship, some of them might not have heard. Some people might not have been in Ephesus when Paul was around. Some people might have been added to Ephesus, to the church in Ephesus. Perhaps others still have heard, but they didn't really hear. They needed the message repeated over and over and over again. It was perhaps hard for some of them to know what this message was, or to have it deeply ingrained in their hearts, and for them to really believe it. And so Paul is being very pastoral here, knowing that there are various types of hearers of his word, of God's word. But you see Paul's heart here. It's the heart of every steward of the gospel. Paul knows the grace that it is to be a steward of the gospel, to be a steward of God's grace. Paul knows the joy of this all. Can you picture him like he's one of Jesus' disciples? Remember when Jesus fed the 5,000 and then the 4,000? You can imagine what was on the disciples' faces. Oh yeah, there were 5 loaves and 2 fishes, but no more. Those loaves multiplied. Those fish multiplied. And they're passing out the bread. They're passing out the fish. Oh, did you get enough? You want some more? Well, I got plenty. And they're just beaming. Because their master over there, who thanked the Lord and broke the bread and the fish, he just did a miracle. 12 baskets full of over the 5,000. 7 baskets full of leftovers after he fed the 4,000. And the disciples say, yeah, that's my Lord. That's my Savior. He does miracles. He works wonders, mighty deeds of salvation. And Paul knows what it's like to be a steward of this gospel. He knows what it's like, first and foremost, to have been saved by this gospel. This gospel, this mystery that was to include the Gentiles, also made its home in this Jew's heart. One untimely born. To one who thought he had it all, who followed the law perfectly, so he supposed, but still lacked the righteousness of Christ. He knew the joy to have the Word of God dwell in him by the Spirit of God. And then, as he would go from place to place, town to town, city to city, even in the face of great pain, he saw the fruit of his labor. Oh, not everyone believed, but many did. Many returned and said, "We want to talk more with you about these things." Thousands of souls were added. The work of God was clear. The gospel came to the Jew and to the Gentile. Paul knew the grace and the joy of being a steward of the mystery of Christ. And I think you know that too. As you've been faithful to witness to the riches of Christ, and people have heard the word through you and have been changed by God. God used you, and you see the fruit of that labor, and you rejoice with the angels that another sinner has been converted. But Paul also knows what most Christians know, that pain accompanies the proclamation. Verse 1, remember the context. "For this reason, I, Paul, living in the palace of Rome," right? Enjoying the meats and the cheeses and the fruits and the nuts and of all the land has to offer. Living high and mighty. No. "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles." Paul was in prison because of the Gentiles. And so we see here that suffering is threatening to strip this stewardship from Paul's hands. He's in prison because of these Gentiles. Not to say that they are the ones who sent him there, that they had enough of Paul. No. But that many Jews couldn't swallow salvation for those outsiders, those gross Gentiles. Or at least salvation at the same level. Yeah, they can have the court of the Gentiles over there. But the fullness of the glory in the presence of God, the salvation of God, no. That was too much of a message for them to handle. Too much of a paradigm shift, of a framework shift. We talked about that at men's Bible study yesterday. How difficult it is to switch frameworks. And how we interpret any given piece in light of our own perspective. It was hard for many to switch gears, to think differently, to think fully, to think as God had progressively revealed. It was difficult to be submitted to God's unveiling, unfolding of the mystery of Christ. So Paul's in prison because of Gentiles, because he's a missionary for the Gentiles. He's suffering in prison as a prisoner for them, which they were clearly distressed over. And that's why, in verse 13, he urges them not to lose heart. And that's why, in verses 14 and following, he prays for their strength. Yes, I'm in prison, but it's going to be okay, as we'll see in coming weeks, his prayer, big prayer for the Gentile Ephesians. And he shows them a Jew who sticks out his neck for the Gentiles. He shows them one who is practicing what he preaches. One man wrote, "Captives of Christ are frequently taken captive by men." Here is Paul, who's captive of Christ, and yes, there will be suffering along the way. Men will not like this message, but Paul has committed himself to fear the Lord and not man. And so if Christ can die, breaking down the dividing wall of hostility, Paul has no problem being walled in for preaching that the wall has now come down. And may we also have courage for this as well. John Flavel, in his little book, Counsel for Mourners, tells a story that is horrifying as it is encouraging. It's a story of faith. There was a woman in the north of Ireland who, with her three children, fled from oppression from Roman Catholic Ireland. They hadn't gone too far before they were caught and stripped naked by the Irish. The Irish, however, spared their lives, preferring to subject them to the freezing cold and starvation, preferred that than actually taking their lives by their own hands. And the mother, with an infant in her arms and two at her side, kept on walking until, again, they were caught at a river. About to be cast into the river, the mother, not dismayed, asked if she could pray for just a moment. She had that opportunity to pray, and then she was dragged along the frozen ground to be thrown in the river with her little ones. And she turned to these men, still on her knees, and she said, "You should, I'm sure, be Christians. And men, I see you are. And taking away our miserable lives, you do us a pleasure." She continued, "But know that as we never wronged you nor yours, you must remember to die also yourselves and one day give an account of this cruelty to the judge of heaven and earth." The men left them alone on the small island with no provisions but ice and snow. And the next day, her two boys had found, for just a little bit of refuge, the hide of a beast. I spotted a little boat coming along the way. But those who were in the boat were Irish Catholics, and they ignored the suffering family. Such was this little family's life for 10 days, until God graciously delivered them through their death. Not graciously delivered them and kept them alive, but through their death. Because death for the Christian, it's just the entryway into the heavens. It is not death to die. Beloved, the Master will always hold fast his steward by his word, by his spirit, even amid the suffering, as a steward holds out the word of his master, so that one day all the elect, Jew and Gentile, will come in. It is his good will to use even this suffering, even Paul's suffering, to remind us of what Jesus Christ had undergone for us. That Christ was bold and courageous and faithful and committed to the word of his Father. That the will of the Father was the food and the drink of the Son. And he followed the Father all the way to the cross for you and me. Let us always be thankful for the gospel, for the steward of the gospel, but even more thankful for the gospel, who is Jesus Christ himself. Let's pray. Our good God, you lavish upon us your eternal inheritance, and we do not deserve it, but we are so thankful for it. We thank you that you, through your word, have unveiled for us the mystery of Christ, such a huge vision for people, Jew and Gentile, to come to Christ and be saved. Salvation for the nations. Help us, Lord, more and more to be on board with that mission. Just have that vision to be thankful for our salvation in Christ. For we do not deserve his salvation, but by grace he has given it to us. Encourage our hearts through these words, we pray. Amen.